we come to the end of our Gideon saga. We've considered the story of this man who displayed incredible faith by trusting in God's promise and acting on it. He was actually able to overthrow a foreign oppressor whose forces completely dwarfed his own and who had kept God's people nearly starving, really, for 7 long and difficult years. And I hope as we've gone through this story, you've been encouraged by Gideon's faith, because that's a pretty remarkable thing to do. I mean, would you like to have the faith of Gideon this morning? No? To lead a tiny group of faithful men against an overwhelming oppressor and then come out victorious because of that faith in God's promise. You wouldn't want that? I know what you're thinking, but that's where my admiration ends, right? It's his faith and that's it. Yes, you're right. Because as we've considered this ancient account of a man who God personally called, he commissioned and empowered to rescue his people, we've seen that Gideon's character is far from impeccable. He was vengeful. He was vindictive. He was fickle. And today we're going to consider that he was full of selfish ambition. The conclusion of this story is another reminder from the book of Judges that God really is the true hero in the story of salvation. If you've been reading the Bible for a few days, even less than that, maybe even a few hours, you'll realize that it contains a long list of people who, despite their weaknesses and sins, God uses to advance his purpose. It's a long list of weak and sinful people contained in Scripture because it's actually the only kind of people that there are. Both Scripture and history and even experience show that people, no matter how great their faith or how great their accomplishments, are sinful in need of grace. Today we read that after his supernatural victory over the Midianite forces, Gideon actually assumes the role of king, which was an illegitimate role, even while he was piously refusing it. He functionally takes the role. And this account has much to teach us as the people of God regarding several things. Number one, the temptation that comes with success. Number two, the absolute and incredible danger of idolatry, not just for us personally, but for those around us and the people who we leave behind. So we're going to consider this in 3 parts, and we're going to apply it as we go. And we're going to look first at Gideon's selfish ambition, which really is kind of right through the whole entire account, verse 22 to 32. Then we'll look at Israel's faithlessness, because Gideon can't be blamed for all of it. That's verse 28 and then 33 and 35. And then we'll finally look at Gideon's legacy in verse 27 and 31. So would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much that you are keeping us warm today. Thank you also that we can come to be warmed in our hearts around your word. Help me, Lord, I pray, to preach as I ought and give us understanding. Make us more like Jesus. In his name, amen. So let's look first at Gideon's selfish ambition. We read there in verse 22 that the men of Israel had asked Gideon to rule over them. Now you have to understand, this was an offer to be king with a succession, and that's why they name his sons and his grandson. It was most likely made by a delegation from the various tribes of Israel. And this is interesting because it's one of the first times in the book since the judges started reigning that we see Israel united in something. But they're united in this request, which is alarming because the request itself is idolatrous. You see, they're offering Gideon the kingship, look there in verse 22, because they credited him for saving them, right? Now, right away, you should recognize a problem there, because in crediting Gideon with saving them, they're ignoring that it was God who saved them. Gideon was simply the man that the Lord had worked through, the tool in his hands, but their focus is on this man. By the way, in offering the rule to Gideon, they were in effect abandoning God's rule. Now, to his credit, we see Gideon here. He's quick to deny the offer, at least on the surface. He asserts that God would be their ruler. And by the way, he is spot on. According to the covenant that Yahweh had made with them as their sovereign king, he was to be considered their ultimate king and ruler. And according to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God was the one who got to choose Israel's king. They didn't get to choose their own king. It wasn't their decision to make. And now while Gideon was actually chosen by God to deliver his people, he wasn't chosen to be their king. So we see here that his response is theologically correct, and it sounds really pious on the surface, doesn't it? But if you notice, there's great detail in the narratives here in the Old Testament. He doesn't correct them for crediting him for the victory, and he doesn't correct them for ignoring God. You see, his arrogant ambition is already peeking through. Furthermore, the rest of his conduct, all the way through this last section of his story, makes it clear that he actually assumes the role of a king anyway, even though he's given lip service to God. In at least seven ways here, all the way from verse 22 down to verse 24, Gideon takes on the mantle of kingship. The first way he does it is he requests all of their loot in verse 24. By doing so, he's conveying that he's in the role of ruler and they're his subjects building his personal treasury. By the way, I did the math on this. He gains a fortune from me. This is, I mean, gold earrings. Who knows how much they're worth? But you see that 1,700 shekels? You can do all the math later, but it's around $800,000 to $1 million worth of gold. That's not including, by the way, the purple garments that he was given and the pendants and the camel collars, which also would have been made of gold. So this guy is loaded from the poor man of Manasseh to now this very rich royal king. Second thing he does is he creates a worship center with a gold ephod in his own city. We see that in verse 27. So he establishes his capital with the center of worship, which happens to be idolatrous, but we'll get into that later. The third thing he does is he takes many wives. He's got a harem in verse 30, and that was a feature of kingship in the ancient Middle East, ancient Near East, I should say. Excuse me. And then he fathers 70 sons. Now, while that is obviously a blessing in terms of the Old Testament, this was to carry on the line of his dynasty. It wasn't just to have a big family. And probably one of the most overt things he does, the fifth thing, is he has a concubine, and this concubine gives him a son, and he names this son Abimelech. That name itself means the king is my father. Yeah, I know. When you name your kid that, you know that you think very highly of yourself. The sixth thing he does is he rules from his house. That's in verse 29. Now it says there in verse 29 he lived in his house. But in the context, this means much more than simply reside. It implies rule. He ruled from his house. And finally, the seventh thing he does to show that he assumed the role of a king is he's buried in his ancestral tomb, which really resembles the royal burials of the day. Clearly, actions speak louder than good theology. Gideon said, "I won't rule you. God will rule you." But then he proceeded to take actions to establish his own rule over them. And you see the temptation to credit himself for what God did and receive the honor and respect of the people. It took a hold of him. They offered him prominence and he took it. This is a man who is filled with the Spirit of God, who trusted God for an incredible victory. Here's the point I want us to make. Great success in God's work brings great temptation for satisfying personal ambition. Let me say it again. Great success in God's work will bring great temptation for satisfying personal ambition. Gideon is a classic case of it. He started acting here as though he saved Israel himself, all the while giving lip service to God. And selfish ambition, which is one of the great curses of our age, not just this age, or the age in the past, can easily turn into self-worship, and we see the deliverer of God's people becomes the despot. So, dear saint, anytime the Lord, I pray, first of all, I have to say this the right way. I pray that God use you for great things. Don't misunderstand me. I pray that God use every single member of our church for great things. Great things for eternity. But be very quick when He does, anytime He works through you in a significant way, to return praise to Him. Here's why. Worshiping God is not only proper, but it's a great antidote for self-worship. Trust me, it comes. It does come. This is one of the reasons why, I've said it before, but I'll say it again, I don't like when people come up to me and say, "Good sermon, Pastor." Because you know what ends up happening with my heart? It's like, ooh, doo, 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 doo. The pride starts pulsing, right? But here's what I'd rather you say to me, so you know how to serve me better as your pastor. Just say, "The Lord really spoke through you." That's better, because it puts the credit where the credit is due, right? Thank you. Now, while Gideon's selfish ambition helped lead the people astray, we got to understand, it's very clear from the summary here of Israel's response to Gideon's death, that the people of God, well, they already had a head start on Gideon in terms of idolatry. And look there in verse 33 and 35, we see Israel's faithlessness. It's actually stunning. Look at verse 28. It's actually stunning to read this synopsis. God had subdued the foreign oppressors, and He gave rest to His people for 40 years. That's almost an entire generation. God gave rest to a faithless, idolatrous people who didn't want anything to do with Him. That's insane amounts of grace, right? I'm going to guard you even while you're sinning against me for 40 years. And all the while, Gideon was alive and ruling. Even though he wasn't the model of godliness, his presence with them acted as a barrier for people to totally just go haywire and abandon the Lord. But then we read, sadly, in verse 33, that as Gideon died, the people immediately dove right back into the worship of false gods, the false gods of their day. And specifically, we want to see that they did three deplorable things. The first thing there in verse 33 to 35 is they made Baal-Berith their god. Now, Baal-Berith, that translates into Lord of the Covenant. It's not the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh of the Covenant. It was a patron Canaanite deity. We have to see, this was fairly offensive. Not fairly, this was tremendously offensive, because God Himself had made a covenant with them. All the way through Scripture, we see God is the covenant-making God. But then Israel, the covenant people of God, had the audacity to make a covenant with a God of their own choosing. They reversed the order. And why did they do this? Well, if you've been with us in Judges for a while, we've seen that Israel had a tremendous temptation for the Canaanite gods, because the Canaanite gods, they just appeared more attractive. How so? Well, they had erotic rituals, first of all. Second, they promised wealth and protection without the high moral demands of Yahweh. It's like those today who examine the Christian faith, but then they abandon it for some comfy, nebulous spirituality when they can follow whatever lust that drives them. Sounds really good about being one with God and stuff, but I can't do all the stuff I want to do, so I think I'll choose something else. The second thing that they did, well, that was deplorable, is they didn't remember the Lord. Now, again, we've looked at this in Judges. This is not just amnesia. It's not forgetfulness. It's not like they're getting old. It is a willing forgetting and an intentional putting out of their mind. They didn't want to think about God. See, the fact was is that God had continued to rescue them over and over and over again. He just did so in Gideon, but as soon as the physical reminder of God's deliverance is out of the way, they quickly bury their memory of God. They ignored Him. They didn't like the fact that God was around. It's much like today when facts don't fit somebody's chosen narrative, so they ignore it and they dismiss it as irrelevant, and they dismissed God. And the third thing they did that was deplorable is they did not show steadfast love to the family of Gideon. Now, Gideon obviously had his faults, but again, Gideon was the man who stood in faith and by God's power delivered the nation. And rather than showing due respect and kindness, they eventually forgot about him. And here what Israel does is they treat Gideon the same way they treated God, with contempt, disregard, and ingratitude. They were, in fact, idolatrous. Here's what I want us to understand. Idolatry, in all of its forms, will always destroy a love for God and a love for others. Let me say it again. Idolatry in all of its forms is always going to destroy a love for God and a love for others. Listen to me. If you find yourself lacking in love for God and lacking in love for others, I got good news and I got bad news. The good news, it's not because you're a loveless person. The bad news is it's because you've been busy loving something else or someone else more than God and more than others. If you're finding your heart cold toward God and cold toward others, it's because you're busy loving something else more than God. It's an idol of some sort. And as we've considered in our series, idols are not necessarily quote-unquote bad things in life. They're not necessarily little golden idols. They could be good things that become ultimate things in our life that take the place of God. I've seen people, I've even seen myself, lacking in love for others because their sports team was more important to them. And yes, it is Super Bowl Sunday. I've also seen people lacking in love when their schedule is being interrupted. And that person who dares get in their way, even if it's their own little child, is challenging their idol. And when you challenge somebody's idol, wrath comes. Every time somebody's really upset about something, it's usually because an idol is being toppled or challenged or pushed. So listen, dear brother and sister, I want you to think. See, idolatry is really kind of the key to understanding all of our sin patterns. If you can understand idolatry, you will know the root of everything you do. Don't think that idolatry is a lack of love or devotion. It's actually misplaced affection and misplaced devotion. And what you really worship will either direct people toward God or direct them away from God. And this leads us to our final section, Gideon's legacy in verse 27. This is probably the most tragic part of the scripture that I've ever come across. It scares me, actually. Gideon, despite his acts of faith and his incredible victory over Midian, he left a legacy that trapped his family and his people in sin. He left two things. The first thing he left was a golden ephod, and the second thing he left was a son of a pagan woman. We're going to look at both. The first thing he left was a golden ephod. What was that exactly? Well, an ephod was a garment that was worn by the high priest. And it was made with costly materials. It was made of blue and scarlet and purple cloth. It did have gold in it and precious stones. But Gideon here, the design itself, by the way, was prescribed by God. That design was given by God in Leviticus chapter 8 and Exodus 28. But Gideon went beyond that design. He made an ephod out of pure gold, 40 pounds of it actually, and that ephod became an idol. How exactly? Well, by making an ephod out of 40 pounds of pure gold, the incredible value, remember, $800,000 in our day's evaluation, the incredible value and the beauty of the thing actually led the people astray. It distracted them from the worship of the living God, and then they started venerating that thing and assigning it sacred value and honor. Now, it's been said here, in making an ephod out of pure gold, Gideon may have intended to establish the worship of Yahweh, but I want us to understand that his actions are presumptuous and arrogant. He may have thought, I'll do it better. But by going outside of the bounds of God's prescription on how to worship Him, Gideon led the people into corrupted worship and sin. It's no small error. It traps him, his family, and the whole nation in sin. And it's so tragic because if you remember the story of Gideon, he sets this thing up in his own hometown, right? It's in Ophrah. And that's the exact same place where he set up an altar to honor the Lord. And in the same place he sets up an altar to honor the Lord, he sits this gold ephod that becomes an idol. And then that decimates his family. Note the way the author describes it. Look there in verse 27. I love how the scripture pulls no punches, eh? I would never use the word hoard on a Sunday morning, but because the scripture uses it, I get to use it. They whored after it there. That word comes up twice in this passage. You see, idolatry is considered spiritual adultery. God considers it as shameful and harmful for His people as when a partner cheats on their spouse. If you ever want to come down a notch, if you're feeling really prideful one day, just remember the first sin you've committed is idolatry. That means you're all spiritual whores. So am I. Wow. And yet God loves us and has given His Son for us. Here's the point I want to make here before we go on to the next one. Venturing outside of God's prescribed means of worship can become idolatrous. Venturing outside of God's prescribed means of worship can become idolatrous. There is a prescription to how God wants to be worshipped. And I know it sounds a bit silly to our modern minds that how can you say, you know, for us moderns, Jay, that a religious icon of gold could ever lead to idolatry? I mean, isn't that something of the past? Well, today, you can go into any Roman Catholic church and you'll find gold crosses that they kiss and they venerate. You can go into a Buddhist temple and see a golden little Buddha who is venerated. Actually, you can go into some restaurants and see a little idol made of gold with food offerings there. Don't think this is an ancient problem. This is a problem that has plagued humanity since our beginning because of our idolatrous hearts that want to worship everything and everyone else other than God Himself. Our hearts are deceptively wicked. So here's what I want us to know. You know, you and I must not make up ways to worship God in the assembly of His people. It is very presumptuous. And if we want to worship God, then we should worship God as He commands according to His character and His will. Now, I want to be clear here. For us as members of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, you and I aren't bound by any of the forms of the old covenant. According to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, the old covenant is obsolete. We are part of the members of a new covenant in Jesus Christ. We are the temple. We are the priesthood. We are the church. Amen? Not this building, guys. Sometimes I'm afraid that this building might become an idol for some people. Like if this would disappear tomorrow in a blazing inferno, if we would all somehow have an identity crisis because our building's gone. I hope not. It's a good building. It's just a building. Now, for us as members of the new covenant, we're not bound by the forms of the old covenant, but we are given principles in the new covenant to follow. Principles like orderly worship, singing to one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, reading the Scripture, teaching the Scripture, praying together, praying Scripture, all with Jesus Christ at the very center of it all. And so if one day I come to you and I say, part of our worship today is going to be juggling flaming torches, would you have a problem with that? Okay, good. You know, you'd think I'd gone off the rails, and well, you'd be right. Because there's no principle in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, that we could actually found that on. And so you and I here as a fellowship of believers in Jesus Christ, as Fellowship Baptist Church, we want to make sure that the legacy of our church is rooted and founded on God's Word and not some form that becomes an idol. Amen? Okay, so now let me make this real to you. If one day it happens that we lose our charitable status and we have to lose our building, will it matter to you? No. Will you still be able to function? We'll see. Sorry, that sounds awfully discouraging. I pray that we will. Amen. All right, where am I? Yes, second thing Gideon leaves behind. We're out of time, so I got to finish up here. The second thing he leaves behind that becomes a legacy that entraps his people is this. He left a son born of a Canaanite who carried his selfish ambitions. In verse 31, we see that Gideon's son was from, well, came out of a concubine from Shechem. Now, Shechem was a Canaanite city. And Israelites were forbidden in having any union with Canaanites. They weren't supposed to do that because the Canaanites were child sacrificers. They worshipped false gods, and they did not want that being mixed in with them. Gideon does it anyway. And in relationships like this, I want you to understand that for the concubine, the son was her property. So Gideon sort of had like visitation rights. So here we have this boy who is raised by his pagan mother, named by his dad, but he's given a pagan name that means the king is my father. Okay, here we have the picture. We have this son who's separated from the faith of Israel, but he's named to rule Israel. You see the contradiction? Gideon's selfish ambition would work its way out into his son's life in terrible ways. And if you've read ahead, you know that in chapter 9, it's a bloodbath. Abimelech would murder all of Gideon's sons except the one youngest son who escaped, and he would do it all to seize rule. I want you to understand this morning a very sober thought. None of your sin is private. It cascades to those under our care. Young people not married, heed my words. People who are, heed my words. Your sin is not private. It cascades to those under our care. This is sobering. By the way, this is why we read, if you want to flip over to Exodus really quick, Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 and 6. This is in God's law. It's enshrined in His Word. It's a warning to us. Look, at the only thing that you and I need to fear as Christians is this, sin. It's the only thing. You don't have to fear the devil. You don't have to fear death. The only thing you should be a little bit worried about is sin. That's the only thing. Look at, right enshrined in the Scripture, Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, in the commandment against idolatry, there is an implication here. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, rightfully so, because it's all His anyway, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Listen, we all die for our own sin, but don't ever think that your own sin stays just with you. I like what Mark Antony said of Caesar, the evil that men do lives after them. The good is oft interred with their bones. Here's the point I want to make, dear brothers and sisters. Whatever our idols are, the ones that are hidden in our hearts, and the ones that we spend our wealth to create will trap us in some sin, and it will cascade to those in our care. If you let idols stand in your life now, they will ruin your legacy, and they will overflow to your family. So please, dear saint, I implore you, whatever sin patterns that you struggle with in your life, seek to identify what the root idol is that is upholding that behavior. Find out what it is. Find out what it is at all costs, and then topple it with the gospel. You cannot afford to let it sit there in your life and let it corrupt not just you, but everybody else. And I want us to know, here's some very practical things. There are four main root idols. Write this down if you don't know this already. There's four main root idols that will always compete for our affections. The first one is power. That root idol of power is a longing for recognition and influence. A longing for recognition and influence. It's power. The second one is control. Control is a longing to have everything your way, according to your plan. Comfort is a longing for pleasure in whatever form. It could be food, it could be sex, whatever. And approval is a longing for acceptance, often manifested in a fear of rejection. Power, control, comfort, approval. Those are the four root idols that you and I will face for the rest of our life until Jesus comes back. But I want you to know right now, today, the gospel topples all of these. You see, in Christ, you are recognized by God. Your influence lasts into eternity. You don't need any more power. And in Christ, you don't need to have your way, but you can trust in His way. You can trust that He is in control because, by the way, He works all things for your good. Amen? And in Christ, you can be comforted by His promises and by His presence. You do not need fake and flimsy comforts. By the way, you ever go and seek comfort in food and find that it's not very comforting at all? I remember a friend of mine, he said, he goes, I went on a holiday and I sought comfort by the beach and the worst thing happened to me. I said, what's that? He goes, I didn't feel comforted at all. He goes, I went to one of the most beautiful places in the world and my mind was still racing 1,000 miles an hour. And all of the idols that I haven't toppled just came with me in the plane to the beach. You see, in Christ alone, you are accepted by God always, and so you don't need to seek acceptance from anybody else. You're already accepted by the highest authority, the highest love, and the highest being in the entire existence, and you'll never lose it. Your acceptance in Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. It doesn't matter how badly you've sinned. That should be really comforting. You don't need it anymore. You don't need acceptance from anybody else. And so listen, dear church, you and I need to be vigilant with our hearts. I know I don't, and I'm sure you don't either, want to set up or leave up an idol in your life that sets a trap for your family and hinders them from enjoying the living God. So I want you to ask yourself this morning a very practical question by way of application. What have I set up or left up in my life that competes for my devotion to Jesus? What have I set up or left up in my life that competes for my devotion for Jesus? And when you discover that idol, if it's power, if it's control, if it's comfort, if it's approval, then replace it with true worship. That's how you topple idols. You identify it and replace it. Repent of it. I want you to know that the fight against idols is a daily battle for us, but I don't want you to despair about this fight, because guess what? This fight is actually empowered by the Spirit of God. And it's a fight that you can, by the enabling power of the Spirit of Christ, win. God has every intention to see you win it. That's why He's going to perfect the work in you when He returns. But it is a fight until He does. And a fight that you can win. You see, Judges makes it clear that the only real hero of Scripture is God Himself. People are corrupt. Great men are seriously flawed and in need of rescue themselves. My goodness, it sounds like our day today, right? Yet in the gospel, God becomes our rescuer who leaves us with a better legacy. He leaves us with a better son, His own, in Jesus Christ. And you see, he leaves us with something much more precious than a gold statue. He leaves us with his very Spirit to indwell us and to guide us and to teach us and to lead us to our eternal home. Isn't that glorious? You see, our true worship isn't done with pure gold. It's done with pure hearts cleansed by Christ. So let me end here with this. Eventually, all of us are going to have to wrestle with this question, what do I want to leave behind? All of us are going to have to wrestle with it. Now, what kind of legacy do we want to leave? Most of us don't think about this when we're in our younger years because we're too preoccupied with figuring out who we are and what we're actually supposed to be doing. But eventually, we get around to this question, what am I leaving behind? And if we're successful in life, even with great acts of faith, we may be tempted to think that our legacy will be bright, it'll be beneficial to those who we love, but the story of Gideon gives us a bit of a wake-up call, a reminder that that's not necessarily the case. You see, Gideon's success led to 40 years of rest for the people of Israel, but it was tainted with continued idolatry because he didn't topple the idols in his own life. So my dear brother and sister this morning, in the words of the Apostle John, I leave you with this. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And may your legacy be filled with faithfulness to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the joy it is to be in your presence today and for the time with your people. Jesus, I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters that you would enable us to cast down our idols. Enable us to identify them clearly, Lord, and root them out with the gospel. You've given us something so much better in Jesus. Thank you for the Spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind who indwells us. Thank you for the acceptance that we have in Jesus, knowing that we can come to you even when we've sinned, no matter how shameful and how awful, and find that you are willing to forgive and restore us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you so much, Lord, that you comfort us with your great promises when there are no comforts to be had in this life, knowing that the day is coming where indeed we will see you face to face. So, Lord, bless my brothers and sisters in the hope of the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.